The Lincoln Memorial is surprisingly simple, if you've ever been there. The building is not cluttered up with a maze of administrative suites or art galleries. It is not a museum of childhood or presidential collectibles. The visitor ascends the steps while peering through the great columns. One's attention is riveted immediately upon the great marble statue of Abraham Lincoln sitting upon a massive throne. All else in the building is of little significance in comparison to that great and impressive lifelike sculpture. That limited illustration presents a parallel to the believer's first entrance through the door of heaven. Whatever else may attract your attention, it will pale in significance to the occupant of that great throne which is set in heaven. Oh, what an awesome sight! Those men who saw God in the scriptures struggled with adequate expressions to describe their encounter. Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Psalm 11 and verse 4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." You've seen the Revelation chart here. We are now commencing the third and final section of Revelation, that portion which makes up the majority of the book and which gives the powerful details about the tribulation and the second coming. We looked last week at the things which were past, the vision that John had of Christ, the resurrected Christ. We looked this morning in Sunday school at the things which are, the present time, the letters to the seven churches. And at the end of that, it says in verse 1, after this, after he received those letters, he heard this voice that called upon him. John seems to be drawn first to the amazing scene of God seated upon his throne when he gets to heaven. He describes what he sees when first arriving in heaven. His description is primarily of the person of God upon his throne and the surrounding sights of that throne. It is this location which will never be far away in his viewpoint from here until the end of the book. From this moment on, every detail which John sees is from the vantage point of heaven near the throne. A vantage point that is not given before anywhere in the entire Bible. Some were privileged to see limited scenes which took place in heaven, like Job and the prophet Micaiah. But even those seem to be from an earthly point of view. John has this unique advantage of being in heaven itself, where he receives the remaining prophetic visions. This gives us a hint that we may possibly be able to see the tribulation details as well as they unleash on planet Earth. Notice, first of all, his ascent into heaven in verses 1 and 2. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." There is a timely vision in verse 1. After this, after what? After the first section. It's best to understand it is referring essentially to a time yet future. Most commentators note that this phrase introduces a new division of special importance, Robert Mounts tells us. It is critical to note the connection with the end of this verse to the key interpretive statement at the beginning of Revelation 1:19, "I will show thee things which must be hereafter." This vision is revealing the future events that God will sovereignly control. There is a timely vision. Secondly, we see there's a terrific view by John. After this, it says, "I looked and behold," two key words that draws our attention to the sight that he has. These statements emphasize John explicitly saw something. There is no symbolism assigned to this door. He simply describes what he saw. A door was opened in heaven, it says. This may be the only reference to the actual door to heaven. Apparently, this door opens only when angels go in and out, as they did in Genesis 28, when Jacob had his dream. He saw the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. Or when the saints are brought in, as Deacon Stephen was brought in at the end of chapter 7 of Acts, he could see Christ standing. So apparently the door was opened. It may signify that the door has been shut during the tribulation events, or it will be shut during the tribulation events. Notice, thirdly, the trumpet voice that he hears. He says, the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. Sounded like a trumpet. Now, you know what trumpets sound like. I was going to bring a trumpet here this morning and play it for you, but said, I can't talk very well through a trumpet. But you know what a trumpet sounds like. Come up here. I don't know how it sounded. He said it sounded like a trumpet, and I think he meant it sounded like a trumpet. Then that leads us to the throne visit in verse 2. And immediately he says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. John is not attempting to give details about the rapture here. He is simply recording the event which happened by divine miracle and giving the accurate details as they occurred. This account, however, does perfectly fall in line with the pre-tribulational rapture explained in other scripture passages. This particular passage is not necessarily a key foundation upon which to build a pre-trib position. However, it becomes a major pain or problem for any other theological position, as they cannot explain several details given by John. Many simply ignore them or flippantly assign them to some symbolic oddity. But there's no symbolism here. John is simply giving actual facts. And the whole scene fits a pre-trib rapture perfectly and leaves all other positions scrambling for unusual explanations. It seems best to simply let the details help shape one's theological position rather than to force them into some symbolic concepts. Here we find that he obviously presents a description or a picture of the rapture. There are four things I want to show you that identify that particular picture. First of all, there's the trumpet sound. You heard it said there, and that ties in with 1 Thessalonians 4 that describes the rapture event. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says he comes down with the throne of God. He comes down with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. There's the voice call. Here it says, I heard him call to me, and he says, come up here. In 1 Thessalonians, it talks about a shout, and the archangel makes a shout. What is he shouting? Well, I think I know what he's shouting. John tells us what he's shouting. Come up here. It's similar to the voice that Jesus gave at the grave of Lazarus. It says, in a very loud voice, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And the resurrection took place, and Lazarus came forth. Somebody said, it's a good thing he said, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, all the other people in the graves would have come forth too. And here he's not using just one name, Lazarus, or anybody else. He's saying, come up here. I think he's talking to his church. And those are going to be resurrected at that point. So there's the trumpet sound. There's the voice call. Thirdly, there's the absence of the church issue. From this point on to the end of the book, we have nothing in talking about the church. In the first two chapters, it was all about the church. The church, the church, the church. Verses chapters 2 and 3 were all about churches, the letters to the churches. Now, all of a sudden, there is no more discussion about the church at all. In fact, there's an obvious, a very obvious place in chapter 13, verse 9, that he uses the same exact formula that he used in chapters 2 and 3. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But in chapter 13, verse 9, it leaves the churches off. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. Period. Specifically because the church is not there any longer. There's nothing more for the church to hear there in heaven. And then fourthly, there is this whole issue of the heavenly vantage point. This is so critical as you look at the remainder of the book of Revelation. John, as a representative of the church, will be in heaven for the remaining portion of the book. Revelation is the only book which gives a first-person witness account of events in heaven from the vantage point of heaven. Job was not present to see the events described in heaven. Neither was Micaiah. Ezekiel's vision was from a vantage point of earth. Paul was likely ushered up into the third heaven, but was not permitted to reveal what he heard or saw. John is the only person given that highly privileged opportunity in the entire Bible. And it is further significant that John, as a representative of the church, remains in heaven for the duration of the book. He sees the events which take place on earth, but is unaffected by them. Perhaps we will also be able to see the tragic events of the tribulation from heaven as they unfold upon the earth. The heavenly vantage point. John is doing the rest of his book from the vantage point of being in heaven because he's been raptured. So there is, first of all, this ascent into heaven. Secondly, there is amazement in heaven. There is amazement in heaven. In verses 2 through 6, he says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven." There is a throne description. It tells us the appearance. The first thing John sees is this throne. Throne, by the way, is a very key word in this chapter and in the book. It appears 12 times in these 11 verses in chapter 4. 12 times. And it is no less than 37 times in the entire book. Why? Because he's in heaven, and where he's in heaven, there is a throne where everything happens to be from the potentate that is there. So thrones speak of authority and power and of judgment. A throne is simply a large and elaborate seat upon which a ruler sits in official occasions. This vision sets the remainder of the book set up as a time of judgment, because the throne is going to be a place of judgment as well as for reward. So there is a throne description. There is a throne dweller. Who is the throne dweller? Who's the occupant? It tells us in verse 2, "Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Somebody was seated on that throne. The text does not tell us specifically who that is at that point. But later on, it tells us in verse 8, it identifies him as the Lord God Almighty. So it makes it clear that he is the one on that throne. At no time in the history of this world or universe has God ever relinquished his throne in heaven. He has never vacated it. His sovereignty and power and control over the universe is still fully intact. And so this vision of God, he describes him a little bit in verse 3 as a jardis stone. It's a translucent rock like the modern crystal or diamond. Then the sardis stone is blood red. It's a beautiful red ruby. A.T. Robertson says, "John sees no form for God, but only the brilliant flashing gems." Another scholar by the name of Sweet says, "In the vision of the flashing luster of the iaspis and fiery red of the sand, are relieved by the halo, the iris of emerald, which encircled the throne." And so it tells us that in verse 3, "And he sat, to look upon was like a jasper and sardis stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald." So this rainbow was not the many different colors that we see in the rainbows today, but this is a singular rainbow of green, emerald. And it's not a half of a rainbow like we see on earth. It is a full rainbow. So somehow this throne is set up in that location there, and the entire rainbow circles the entire throne. And so now we come to the throne room details. I've just given you the first of those details. The emerald rainbow is there in verse 3. It's a complete circle. Then there's the sea of glass in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there was seven lamps." That were before, verse 6, I'm sorry, I was in verse 5. Verse 6, "And behold," it says, "the throne, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures full of eyes front and behind. So this throne somehow appears to be sitting on top of this sea of glass. And somehow that entire circle of the emerald rainbow. What is this sea of glass or crystal? It's hard, very hard. It's translucent. It's usually transparent type of quartz or crystal, some say. Some attempt to describe this as a glassy sea. A comparison with Ezekiel 1 is important, where Ezekiel saw heaven opened and the vision of God, but it appears that God came down to earth for that vision. Ezekiel did not go to heaven. So Ezekiel sees this huge contraption, the throne. It is transported to earth, and it appears that Ezekiel has to look at it from below, and he sees it above. The same is true for Moses. If you read the story in Exodus chapter 24, it tells us that Moses and the elders went up onto the mountain, and it says specifically, they saw God. And it describes this vision that they saw, similar to this, of this translucent vision of God in some kind of a glass-like ceiling. But again, they're looking at him from down here, looking up, and they saw God in some way. But now we see John saying he's there and he's up there in heaven. He's looking at down below. So he gets to see it all. It's amazing that what he can see there. And then we see not only the sea of glass, but also the lightning and the thunder. The lightning and the thunder in verse 5, there was lightnings and thunderings and voices. So there's a lot of noise there and excitement and flashing. It is at the very throne of God. And then we've got, of course, the seven burning lamps in verse 5, that which he says are the seven spirits of God. You'll find many times as we work our way through here that people say, well, there's so much symbolism in Revelation. Well, if you just pay close attention, many times it tells us what they are. So we don't need to get real fancy about what are these lamps there. It tells us what they are. It's the seven spirits of God. Somehow the Holy Spirit is represented in those lights and those lamps that are around the throne. There he is. The next thing we see is, of course, the devotees of this throne. Who are these devotees? Well, we've got, first of all, elders in verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So they're probably referring to representatives of the body of the church. The church leaders were called elders. And they are wearing white robes, which were promised to church-age believers. And they have crowns of gold, which were also promised to believers in the last couple of chapters. So there's elders. Secondly, there's angels in verses 6 through 8, these four living creatures. And there's a lot of discussion about what these four living creatures are. But I will tell you that they're most likely angels. For those of you that have the notes, I gave you some different possibilities. One symbolizes, it represents the four aspects of divine majesty, the lion. One has the face of a lion in verse 7. It's like the king of beasts. And one has the face of a calf or ox. It's like domestic animals. Man is the greatest creature of all. And the eagle is like the greatest birds of sovereignty. One that I thought was interesting, they thought these were symbolic of the four gospels that describe the person of Christ. The lion is the king. Jesus is the king in Matthew. And the calf is like the servant. The ox is a servant like Mark. And the man serves as humanity. That's what Luke gave, the humanity of Christ. And the eagle speaks of sovereignty or divinity in John. Maybe so, I don't know. These are real creatures, however, and they are angels. These angels appear frequently in Scripture. And here, as in Isaiah 6, they have six wings, and their function parallels their function in Isaiah 6 also. They are before the throne declaring the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. That's what angels do. They appear to be leaders in worship, which separates them from God. Ezekiel identifies these particular creatures as cherubim. So there is amazement in heaven by seeing the throne and the devotees and all of that stuff. And finally, there is adoration in heaven. What goes on in heaven at this moment? There is a worship service going. What are the worship parties? Who are the worship parties? Well, we just described them for you. They're angels in verses 8 and 9, and then the elders in verse 10. The 24 elders fell down before him that is seated on the throne and worship him. And so the worship parties are angels and elders. It's angels and people. The second thing we see is the particulars of this worship service. What is it that they did? There's three things I want you to notice. Their posture in verse 10. It says, and the four and twenty elders fell down before him that is seated on the throne. Their posture, they prostrated themselves in front of our holy God. This is a pose of reverential worship. It is a posture which communicates total humility and adoration. It exhibits a preoccupation with God. Notice their actions also in verse 10. They also cast their crowns before the throne. It's a recognition that he, the one that is sitting on the throne, is the one that is entitled to wear the victor's crown alone. So their actions speak of worship, and then their words also speak of worship. In verse 9, it says, in verse 8, it says, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then in verse 11, they all join together and sing the song, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So they worship with their posture, their actions, and their words. Words acknowledge the truth about our existence. He created us. He is the Creator. Now we're going to quickly move on to chapter 5 at this point. Suddenly, the amazing worship service is interrupted. It is interrupted. All heaven seems to become hushed as an amazing event unfolds. John is a privileged spectator. He hears a powerful angelic pronouncement challenging the universe with ownership rights to planet Earth. The scene is set at the universal courtroom where God himself presides as judge as he sits upon that throne. A special document, a scroll, is held in God's right hand, and the angelic courtroom crier asks who has the right or authority to take the deed and open it up. Verse 1 says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel, verse 2 says, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? The wax sealed scroll. Let's define it first of all. The Greek word is the word biblion, and it means a document consisting of a scroll or a book. Or it may refer to the contents of a book. So whatever it's a scroll or a book, we don't know, but it is something that is written on. It's probably a scroll that is rolled up. It is described, secondly, as being in the right hand of God. That speaks of authority and power, to emphasize his sovereign control. It's written on both sides, the comprehensive character of this document. It was full. Seven seals, seven sections, all sealed one at a time so that as the scroll is unrolled, each new section must have its seals opened. And important documents were sealed with wax and stamped with a legal insignia. Then when the document was to be opened, that seal had to be broken. Only the authorized recipient could open it. And so God is the one that has that. Now this scroll is distinguished. It's distinguished. There have been many suggestions as to what this scroll is and what it contained. I'm going to give you the list here. Some of the best, that is. The one was it's the Old Testament. That was always open and complete in Jesus' day, so it's not the Old Testament. It has always been open. This deed is not open. Some say it's the title deed to the world. Well, we never heard of that one before, but it's interesting. Some say it's the new covenant with Israel. And I will tell you that, it's a wild speculation at best and a bad guess, frankly. Next, some say it's the flying scroll of Ezekiel 5. The only similarity it has with the scroll in Ezekiel 5 is that they're both scrolls. That's the only similarity. But there are many scrolls in the world and in heaven. Some say it's the Lamb's Book of Life. I like that one. It's a warm, fuzzy feeling guess, but they're wrong too. The last one is what I would suggest it is. It's the Book of Judgments. It's the Book of Judgments. Robert Mount says it's a book of unparalleled significance. It contains the full account of what God in His sovereign will has determined as the destiny of the world, the scroll of destiny for planet Earth. Lehman Strauss says the scroll is the official document which determines the great crisis and climax of human history. David Hocking adds this thought. It is implied that the seven-sealed scroll contains everything that is depicted in chapter 6 through 22. And that's right. The succeeding chapters reveal to us what the contents of the scroll are. As the Lamb opens each seal, starting in chapter 6, John explains what the contents of the judgment are. They are the judgments that God is putting out upon planet Earth. Daniel chapter 12 and verses 4 and 9, God instructs Daniel to shut up the words and seal the book even until the time of the end. Now God takes that book and reveals to John what is in that sealed book. It contains the judgments against wickedness and the guarantee of divine victory. So there's the scroll in heaven, the seven sealed wax scroll. Secondly, there's a widespread search. In verse 2, the angel says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the scrolls?" And verse 3 says, "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look upon it." So there is sorrowful distress. Deep sorrow, this word is one of the strongest words for mourning and means a noisy grief or wailing. John was obviously very distressed. He was weeping and wailing. It says in verse 4, "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the scroll, neither to look on it," which gives to us a sense of sinister dread. Sinister dread. There is deep sorrow and the dread there. He had just been told, John had just been told, that he would see things which must come to pass hereafter. But now, all of a sudden, no one is able to open that scroll, so it's like history. It comes to a screeching halt and a hopeless end. God's plan for the universe will be thwarted. The scroll of destiny cannot be opened. The story will not be completed. The last chapter cannot be opened. There must be an indefinite postponement of God's plan. In essence, we would then be forced to see Satan and his kingdom still in control and this world left to its sickening evil end. This was truly a dreadful and ominous scene. John wept much because he couldn't find a man to open that scroll. But all comes along the worthy Savior in verse 5. In verse 5, 6, and 7, I'm going to read those. Look at them carefully. "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I beheld, I looked, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb, as though it had been slain, even seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." John is interrupted by one of the elders with good news. There is a worthy champion who can take the scroll and open it. He has prevailed, it says. That word prevailed is an interesting word. It comes from the Greek word Nike. Some of you wear Nike sports gear. And the word Nike from the Greek literally means victorious. He is the victorious one. He is the one that has prevailed. These verses have been deemed among the most profound in the entire book of Revelation by some. They identify at once the great messianic hope of Israel and the significant accomplishment of Jesus Christ in his first advent, which qualifies him as the sovereign controller of the future. He is described in three ways here in the text. In verse 5, he is called the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah. This title comes from Genesis 49, verses 9 and 11, where Jacob gives him the future blessing of his 12 sons. Judah is called a lion's whelp. And it is from this family of Judah that Christ the Messiah would be born. He is also referred to as coming from the line of David in verse 5. It says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David. This title comes from the prophecy in Isaiah 11:1, where the branch says will grow out of the root of Jesse, David's father. Again, this distinct messianic title ties in with the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And Isaiah 11:10 says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand for an ensign of the peoples. To him shall the nations seek, and his rest shall be glorious. This title speaks of the messianic role as universal ruler through Israel. So it's the Lion of Judah and the line of David, and he is also referred to as the Lamb of God. Notice verses 6 and 7. And it's interesting, only in the writings of John do we find Jesus specifically called by this title. John may have emphasized this title because of the messianic prophecy about Christ in Isaiah 53, where Messiah is depicted as a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And John in chapter 1 of his gospel said, when he pointed to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Twice in John 1, he refers to him as the Lamb of God. You will find that in this particular book, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called a lamb more in this book than anything else. Why then should we not sing that song that we'll sing at the end of this message? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He is the Lamb of God. It's interesting to note that most earthbound men turn to other symbols when portraying their power. For example, the key symbol of Russia is what? The bear. The key symbol of France is the tiger. In Britain, it's the lion. In the USA, it is the eagle. Leopards, dragons, serpents, beasts of prey are all of the symbols that man wants to use to show how powerful and strong and wise or whatever they are. But heaven presents the true Prince of Life as and conquering King as a lamb. John hears this description, the elder saith unto me, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. So John's turning to look to see who he's talking about, and he's expecting to see a lion. But when he looks and he sees, he does not see a lion, he sees a lamb. And he describes this lamb in four ways. First of all, he describes him as slain in verse 6. There stood a lamb having been slain. Apparently, the evidence of the death of Jesus is visible. The scars of his crucifixion. Some believe that throughout of eternity, Jesus will bear those scars on his hands and his feet and his side. The scars of his death that was given to pay for your sin and my sin. We are reminded that our sins are paid for by his death. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, the perfect Lamb of God. He is seen as slain. Secondly, he is seen as standing. Do you see it there in verse 6? He is standing there in the midst there. And we get the sense from that that he is not standing on 4 feet, but he is standing upright. And this depiction reminds us of the resurrection. He was not a helpless, dying, or bound animal laid on a sacrificial altar. He was standing upright, having conquered death in the grave. This picture is a living, victorious champion. He is standing, ready to complete his work of taking back planet Earth, which he created, and to set up his universal kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is not only slain and standing, thirdly, he is strong. It tells us there in verse 6, he has 7 horns. Horns were symbols of power and authority, of strength. In 1 Samuel 2:10, the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Probably reference to Christ. Daniel 8 employs the concept of political mighty power through horns. The Lamb here has 7 horns, which indicate he has power sufficient to accomplish all of his plans. He is strong. He is slain, he's standing, and he is also sovereign. Verses 6 and 7, he has 7 eyes, it says, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He is the omnipresent one and the omnipotent one. Thus he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. He is the sovereign Lord in control of earth's destiny, and he now holds the future in his hands. And when this 7-sealed scroll is opened, it commences the 7-year tribulation period with its divine judgments. They will be poured out upon the earth, and Christ is the one that opens those seals. It is chronological, and it is fitting that the first 3 chapters serve as the prelude to this moment where John has been ushered into heaven and where he will remain for the duration of the tribulation, and to which he becomes a heavenly spectator of what happens now when Christ begins to open the scrolls. Which leads us to the last part of chapter 5 and the tremendous worship service in heaven. Jesus has taken the scroll from God the Father, and it creates a thunderous response in heaven. The angels and people surrounding the throne break out in amazing worship scene. With the handing of the scroll, Mount says to the Lamb, we enter into one of the greatest scenes of universal adoration recorded anywhere. Notice the stunning details of this worship. I think there are 8 of them. First of all, there is humble worship. There is humble worship in verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They fell down before him. That's humility. They had just been interrupted in their worship service in chapter 4 by this great scene to find out, is there going to be a future? It is the last time. We are in the last few seconds of the ball game. And now God calls upon his greatest of all servants, his own son. He says, get in the game. And when he comes to the score table, heaven erupts because here he comes, the champion, the mighty lion of the tribe of Judah and the conquering lamb. And so they fall down and they prostrate themselves. There is also musical worship in verse 8. It says they have every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense. And so their harp is an instrument of praise. And Psalm 33:2, praise the Lord with a harp, sing unto him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. There have been some who refuse the allowance of musical instruments in worship. But here and throughout Scripture, it is clear that instruments may be and should be employed in worship. It must be understood that it is not usually the instrument which is a problem in the area of ungodly music. It is usually the music, the way it is played, or the musician. God created music, and he wants us to use it in worship. There is also prayerful worship in verse 8. At the end of it says, the bowls full of incense are the prayers of the saints. Here is one significant place where symbolism is used and the text interprets what it means. That incense, he says, are the prayers of the saints. The golden bowls, Incense was used in temple worship and was associated with the prayers of the saints then. In this scene, the importance of prayers on earth is alluded to. The role of the elders seems to be one of sympathetic presentation, not of a mediator of earthly prayers. So those elders aren't up there praying for the people on earth. It's sympathetic and it's recognizing the presentation of what's going on. John MacArthur, rest his soul, who went to heaven this last week as well. I just couldn't help but think of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John MacArthur, who died and went to heaven, and John Feliciano died and went to heaven, and now we've got John the Apostle that's given us to us the details of what's going on in heaven. So they're up there, John 1, 2, and 3, talking together perhaps right now. Isn't that great? John MacArthur said, taken together, the harps and the bowls indicate that all that the prophets ever prophesied, all that God's children ever prayed for, is finally to be fulfilled. God does answer the prayers of his saints. Must we wait until heaven arrive in heaven before we learn the importance of prayer? I hope not. God delights in the frequency and fervent prayers of the saints. Let us send a beautiful fragrance of prayer to heaven today. Let each of us be faithful saints praying. And since praise is one of the key elements of prayer, prayer should be a part of worship. So there is prayer in worship. There is also singing in worship. We said music in worship earlier. Now there's singing. In verse 9 it says, and they sang a new song, saying, and it gives us the text, thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The word for music there is the word ode, or ode. It's the general word for song, whether accompanied or unaccompanied, whether of praise or of any other subject. In the New Testament, however, it is always used of sacred song. Song of praise in praise of creation, as it was in verse 11 of chapter 4. But this perhaps that chapter 4 and verse 11 was the old song. It's all about creation. And here now he says they sang a new song, the new song of redemption. Throughout Scripture, the new song seems primarily connected to redemption and salvation. Psalms many times, several times, and here in Revelation, the song is new because it speaks of our new relationship in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Singing is encouraged and even commanded in the New Testament as a part of worship. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, music is divinely designed as a vehicle to praise our great God and Creator and Redeemer. And folks, the devil has worked hard to distort this beautiful vehicle and to continue and contaminate its beauty. Much music today is not designed to turn the soul toward God, but to cater to the physical and sensual pleasures of the individual. When a person gets saved, he should not attempt to bring his old music with him to worship. He should learn the new song of redemption. It is a song to praise the Redeemer, not a song to please the redeemed. Let me say that again. When we worship, music is a new song of redemption to praise the Redeemer, not a song to please the redeemed. We want to praise the Redeemer, not please the redeemed. It should be understood that the power of music is immense today, much greater than most people recognize. Let me illustrate that for you. How many of you watched a movie sometime the last week? Be honest with me. Come on. Now, you remember there was a time when they called them silent movies? How many of you watched a silent movie last week? Pastor Bob, bless your heart. You know what movies do today? Every one of them have some kind of background support information, music to create the mood. And we want the kind of music that creates the right mood to worship properly. It's not something that makes me feel good. It's not about you. It's about God. congregational singing, special music, choral anthems and cantatas in praise of our Savior and His work of redemption. The music of the redeemed should be new and distinct from the old music of the world. This includes the lyrics and the music itself. They go together. There should be truth in music, in worship as well. Notice the truth in the text here in verse 9. They sang this song, the content of the new song. Christ is worthy because of His sacrifice, because of His redemption, because of His work and His decree. The focus of truth is Jesus Christ and the millennial kingdom. Not inward, but upward. How good is man? It's not how good is man, but how great is our God, declaring His worth, not man's. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Not worthy am I to sing this song. Worship should be corporate as well. In verse 11, it says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So you got the angels there, you've got the elders, and then there's this large crowd. It's too large to number. It is millions. This is the resurrected saints that came with John, or will come with John in the rapture. And they're all together gathered around this throne. While we should certainly worship privately in our homes, folks, we should also learn that corporate worship is a wonderful and climactic expression of praise to our worthy God. We all need to participate. There is unreserved worship as we conclude this chapter. Unreserved worship. There is fervency in voice. You know what it says in verse 12? Saying with a loud voice. I know God gave me one of them big mouths, and I use it every once in a while. Hopefully it doesn't cause too much trouble for you. But they sang with a loud voice. There is fervency. You usually save your yelling for when there is something really urgent in your heart. Sometimes people worship like mouses, but they go to ball games and they celebrate like wild maniacs. Yeah, he hit a home run. Amazing grace, how sweet. Hey, you see, is there something wrong with that? Oh, how our hearts ought to be stirred, and we ought to sing with unreserved love and adoration for our Savior. There is fervency in voice, and there is fervency in words. Notice the sevenfold statement of praise there that is repeated in chapter 4 and verse 13. It's saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to what? Receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And there is fervency in words, and there is fervency in posture. In verse 14 it says, and the four living creatures said, Amen, and the four elders who fell down and worshiped Him that liveth forever and ever. Let our tendency to be shy never keep us from fervent worship. The four living creatures seem to help make up the Amen corner here. The angels are there and leading in worship. They're saying, Amen, this is great, this is wonderful. And you and I ought to say, absolutely, it's wonderful. Amen. It speaks of the affirmation and agreement with everyone that is singing what they're saying and speaking. One scholar wrote the following poem, 10,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment bright, the armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steeps of light. 'Tis finished, all is finished, their fight with death and sin. Fling open wide the gates, the golden gates, and let the victors in. Oh, how wonderful it will be when we catch our flight to heaven, be it in death or the rapture. I look forward to that moment when we will stand at the throne, and not for long, because as the angels begin, we will also fall on our faces and worship our great Savior. And I want us to conclude our service this morning by singing. In a moment, as Ross comes, he's going to lead us in these last two songs, and Jim and Debbie come. I do have an application for you. Write them down. Number one, worry. Number two, witness. Number three, watch. And number four, worship. You say, why worry? Worry if you're not saved, folks. Because those seals will be opened. And I'll tell you what, it'll be a horrible time for anyone. I would not wish for my worst enemy to have to go through the tribulation. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you better worry. I've been talking to an individual recently who knows all about the end times and the book of Revelation and knows that we believe the rapture could come at any time. And he has sloughed that off and he says, I don't think it's true. I don't believe it. But he's been calling me a lot lately and telling me, are you paying attention? Are you watching what's going on in this world? I say, oh yeah, do you know what the Bible says about it? Oh yeah, yeah, I know, but well, you better worry. God says it's coming, and it is coming. It could happen at any time. If you're here today and you're not saved, don't just worry. Come and trust Christ as Savior. If you need help to make sure you know Him as your Savior, you come and talk to me. I'll be glad to help you and make sure you know Christ your Savior. Witness. You're saved. Witness to the lost. Then watch, because Christ could come back today. Wouldn't it be wonderful if He came back today? I'm ready. Are you? And then we need to worship. We need to worship our great Savior. Let's not wait till we get to heaven. Let's learn to worship the way we ought to today.